Morning, everybody. We're going to be reading this morning Isaiah chapter 41. So if you want to start turning there, I have a brief announcement to make. Make sure that everybody is on the same page. I believe that everybody has been contacted by Paul or Tracy about their family and their decision. So I want to be sure everybody understood that the Lambert family has decided to find a church with a different organization structure, and they won't be coming anymore. If you have any other questions about it, you want to talk to me privately, I'd be glad to try to answer them. I just want to make sure everybody was aware of what was going on there. Okay. Isaiah 41, verses 10 through 13. William, is that right? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you.
All right, let's turn your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies in battle and were gathered together at Socoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azahah and Ephraim Dama. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like the weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. One bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of Ephrathite, of Bethlehem Jehojada, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among the men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went forward and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the next unto him was Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shema. And David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they, all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early the next morning, left his sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, an army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and he ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. As he had talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and he spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel he come up, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men and stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said to him, "Why comest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness in their heart, for thou art come down that thou might see the battle." And David said, "What have I done? Is there no cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. I slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he assayed to go, and he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his crib. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whose thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all in the assembly shall know that the Lord saved not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it unto our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hasted and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. That stone sank into his forehead, and he fell upon the face of the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. I thought it best today to take this pretty big chunk of scripture, but I felt that this story as a unit I wanted to deal with, and the main thing I want to focus on today is biblical courage. And that's the theme of this historical event, that David is showing a true example of biblical courage for us. And we're going to look at that and how to apply that in our own lives. And this, I think this story is one of those universal type stories that has an appeal, not just to believers, but nominal believers, that secular people are drawn in by this, and are drawn in by that example of courage. Because everybody has a need to be courageous, to be brave, and to desire, and if they're not, they want a Savior. They want someone to step in and take care of them and be courageous on their behalf. And I think that's probably the image of God that's in every man. And so they're drawn and appealed to this. That's why we see it, this sort of thing replicated in our even pagan culture. Their stories, their literature, the entertainment we see often mimics this kind of thing and this outward show. Because this is outward, but we don't know. Sometimes outward shows of courage aren't necessarily biblical courage. So that's one of the things we're going to look at today. Because we see in our culture these outward forms of courage displayed that look very similar to this. But it is an imitation because it's not based on biblical principles, and it's based on the fallen image of God. They've taken biblical courage and corrupted it into the image of man. So we want to be mindful of that today as we study. Now, that's the main issue I want to look at. There are a few things we're going to look at before we get there, before we dissect biblical courage. Now, the first thing I want to highlight in verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, that's something that I was made aware of in my study that I wasn't too aware of, so I wanted just to present this to you about the traditional view of Goliath's height, and that has been contested somewhat, especially in modern times, as there's more understanding about some of the texts. Pretty much all of the older texts that they know of have a different reading here, and they have 4 cubits and a span. And this was corroborated with Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the 50s. Has 4 cubits and a span. But the traditional view is 6 cubits and a span, which would amount to about 9'6". So that's how, you know, we normally picture Goliath, is this giant who's, you know, beyond anything we've ever seen. And the traditional view is that he's from the race of giants that's mentioned in the Bible, in Genesis. And there is hints of it that may be the case. So I don't think this is something that affects the story too much. Either way, I got bogged down in this for quite a while, and I don't think it's an essential issue, but I just want to make you aware of it. And the 4 cubit and a span would be 6'9". So we're still talking about a really large man, and all the archaeological evidence, according to all the science, and they measured people in that era, the average man was roughly around 5'2". So we're dealing with a lot smaller people back then, and even a century ago, you know, Americans were a lot smaller. With an abundance of modern agriculture and food, people have just been growing bigger lately. It was a different world back then. You're talking about 5'2", maybe 110-pound man, looking at a 6'9" man, you still have that same dynamic. It's an unreal size. Look at this guy. He's massive. And so there is a difference of opinion there, and it's a big difference in when you look one way or the other. The second thing we wanted to consider here is his armor, and it gets into a lot of detail about that. And there's a pretty good consensus. There's not the same debate going on here, that the armor probably weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of 130 pounds. And so both sides are looking at that. And the traditional view argues that the 6'9" would have a hard time carrying that. They would suggest that a guy who was really bulky, 6'9", that's not that big a deal. Armor's going to be heavy, you know, though it limits your mobility. But the picture they're drawing, you know, that the Lord is presenting to us is a massive warrior, and he's prepared for battle. He's got all the accoutrements. He's a formidable opponent, and he's intimidating Israel. He's a sight to behold. In either case, I want to look now at what Goliath does and the bargain he strikes with Israel. And we'll pick it up at verse 8. He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are there come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose a man for you and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and to kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." Now, at first blush, this sounds like a little bit ridiculous, maybe a little bit foolhardy, to throw out this bargain with the fate of your whole nation resting upon this one man. You know, but I mean, it really depends on your take on it and your circumstances. And we're not told a lot about this situation, but I know in some of the commentaries, a lot of commentators feel like Israel may have been depleted. I mean, the Philistines from a previous battle with Israel. If y'all recall, Israel chased them down and really wiped them out pretty good. So their army may not be a match for Israel right now. And it may have been a strategic move on their part. Say, well, you know, we're outnumbered. It's very likely we're going to lose this thing. But we got this ace in the hole. We got this monster guy we can try to, you never know. So they're just throwing that out there to see. I think there's more to it than that. I think that, first of all, in those situations, wise men are usually not going to trust the enemy. They're not going to expect anybody to uphold that bargain, even if they take it on. So I don't think it really was about that, maybe a little bit about that. I think what's going on here is a psychological move on the part of the Philistines, that they're trying to weaken the armies of Israel through an intimidation, through a questioning of their valor, a questioning of their heart, and they're using this one man to do it and drawing out those latent fears in the enemy. And it's appearing to be successful as we look here. 40 days, and all we see that all the men of Israel are feared, and they're trembling. And what is that going to do to the morale of an army, if you think about that? I mean, you're one of those guys, and you're thinking, you know, I'm doing my best. I knew I had some fears, and I'm not the greatest warrior in the world. I'm not a champion. I thought some of these other guys, more experienced guys, I thought they were going to step up. Nobody's stepping up. What happens when we all go into battle? You know, I better be the first one charging out of here when things go bad. And they're all start, you know, you start getting, you losing that connection to one another as a unit. An army got to be functioning, a unit, you got to trust each other. And this is propaganda is what it is. They're trying to get into the minds and mess with the minds of the Israelites, and it's working. And to set them up so that in the battle they will flee. I think David, in his wisdom, God blessed him in wisdom, he's probably seeing this. It's one reason he steps up, because he says here he's concerned about the hearts of the men, that he doesn't want them to faint. And he wants to step in and give them that encouragement, see a champion, and move them on in their heart, in their courage. Let's look at verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. And that's what I was talking about this little game that appears to be working. That the Philistines have used their one little ace in the hole to draw out some fear in the Israelites. Another point I wanted to bring out here is when Eliab, he chastises David pretty hard. There doesn't seem to be any cause for that. Seems to be an irrational lashing out here of his younger brother. And that probably has something to do with this diminishing of this shame that's coming upon Israel. He feels it. Him and his older brothers are part of these people that are afraid. He knows it. And now his His little brother is seeing this. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. And he's lashing out in frustration, right? He's the one that needs the chastising, and he's lashing out at his little brother for coming and checking out what's happening here. And accuses him of being irresponsible. But the text doesn't say that. The text says he left the sheep in good care. He came out. He's doing all the right things. His brother's lashing out at him. That's that psychological effect that the enemy can have on us. We need to be aware of that. Verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine." And that's what I had mentioned, that David has a heart for his people. David is concerned. He sees what's happening. He sees that they have become fearful because of this, and he wants to step in and encourage them and show them, lead by example, spur them on in courage, in biblical courage, by being an example to them. He's concerned about their hearts failing. He knows what's happening here. Now, before we get into the aspects of biblical courage I want to look at, these elements, I want to set the table a little bit for application and be proactive here, just for a minute, rather than after, kind of get us in a meditative state of mind here in our own lives and in each of your circumstances, how you might apply biblical courage in areas where you may need it, areas where you face some fears or you know they're coming, and to be able to apply this knowledge that God's given us. We don't, this is pretty foreign to us. We don't face these kind of life or death situations in this modern world very rarely. And during my study, this made me think of Brandon, because he is a little bit of an exception among us, where he's called in his vocation that occasionally he may actually be in this type of life or death battle with an evil person and on a physical level, where he's challenged in his fear. He's challenged to fear not, just as David was. And I tell you what, I'm thankful for men like that that step up in between us and these evil men, and people in the military who are willing to put their lives on the line like that. And I'm very grateful for that. That's a little bit of an extra challenge for these men. And all the more that they can learn from this and be reminded of what biblical courage is. But do you know what? Sometimes for some people, it's easier at these big times, because you thought about it, you're ready, you put a lot of time into it, and you think that's the only important thing. And sometimes it's harder on those little day-to-day grinds, you know, little things that we don't want to do because we're afraid it might inconvenience us. But just like Dean was talking about the other day, we might tell a little white lie, you know. Mom, your cornbread was wonderful. It's the best cornbread, you know. She asked you about your opinion. Well, you're afraid of the hassle. You're afraid of hurting her feelings. So that cornbread wasn't that great, you know. So you break God's law because you're afraid of the consequences. You're afraid of dealing with something. This is little things in life. We got to have biblical courage in the little things every day. And so, just setting the table here to be thinking about your lives and every little aspect of it, of how this might come into play. Because, like I said, we're probably not going to be fighting any giants. We're not going to be in any major kind of fear. But I tell you, sometimes you might find yourself just in a peace and a calm. Everything's going wonderful, and all of a sudden that realization dawns on you. A lot of you, this is probably going to happen. All of a sudden, you realize you're in heavy traffic at high speeds. You look to your left, there's a teenager driving the car. I'll tell you what, you better be preparing ahead of time for that. Now, we make light of that, you know, and it's a real thing. 30,000 people a year die in auto accidents. A lot of them are young people because they're inexperienced and make mistakes. You know, and we don't just fear for ourselves. We joke about that. We fear for our kids when we send them out there. We're not supposed to be afraid. We're not supposed to fear. We're supposed to be wise and make those wise judgments and win. To train, and if God puts it on your heart that it's time, and you put that off and you procrastinate because you're worried, you're concerned, about their safety too much and you're holding them in a little too far, God's told you what to do and you're not doing it, then you're not operating in courage, in biblical courage. It's time to let them go something. But God will let you know when that is. It's individual for all of us. So that's some of the issues we need to be thinking about. Another one that I've come to my mind, it's a biggie, is homeschooling. Homeschooling in our culture, biblical type teaching, and our culture is fought against tooth and nail in our broader culture. We're bombarded with reasons, supposedly, to fear, right? We're told, you're not qualified. The government hasn't given you the stamp of approval. You don't have the certs. You know, you can't do a good job of teaching your child. And they're not going to get socialized, you know. They're going to turn out awful. If you try to do it, don't do it. So that's what the culture is telling us. And I thank the Lord that we are in a little bit of a subculture here that's protected from a lot of that nonsense. But there are millions of Christians who are facing that. We know some of them, maybe relatives. We can encourage them in that point and help spur them along with biblical courage, because I tell you, God is making it more clear and clear every year. 30 years ago, you know, it was these rationalizations for not doing that. They were wrong, but you could sort of sympathize a little and you could say, you can see it, but the how maybe they could be blinded a little bit. These days, it's become so blatant of the abominations that they are putting forward and teaching and normalizing, and right is wrong and up and down is left and right, is blatantly taught in the most foulest of sins are said to be good and encouraged even in our schools. There are millions of people right now under conviction. They've got to be. I feel like God's got to be convicting them, and they're not stepping out in courage. They're afraid. They're afraid because of these fears that have been put upon them. And perhaps somebody in your life you can step out of, because they need God to truth. It's not being preached in the pulpit. So there may be an opportunity for us here to encourage someone along and into biblical courage and just stepping out, doing the right thing, putting these fears aside, doing what we need to be doing, doing the right thing. And, of course, for men, jobs, that's another one that we're afraid, especially young men starting out new. It's a new experience. But then also for us older people, sometimes change in jobs can be, and careers can be even more fearful, because a young man may not have a family yet, and it's not as big a deal to change jobs. And when you're older, you worry about that income being lost if something goes wrong. You know, we have to trust God in that. And I've been through that myself, and praise the Lord, He's moved me forward. Because in the past, I had really suffered. I got shingles from this, guys. I was worrying too much, and there was no reason for it. I mean, we're going to see that in a few minutes. There's no reason to be fearful if the Lord's telling you to move in a certain path you go and you trust God. And recently, a few months ago, I had that opportunity, and the Lord helped me handle it a lot better and gave me a direction. And I felt like He closed the door, and I didn't dwell on it. And I praise the Lord for that, for helping me out in that, sanctifying me. And that's what we're all about here today. That's what we're trying to learn. Move forward in sanctification. More than one occasion, I've been walking through my property, and this incredible feeling has come over me. Physiological changes are happening, and I'm overwhelmed with emotion. I start doing what I call the spider web dance. I walk through a giant spider web, and I'm jumping around and flailing about, hitting myself in the head. Those are fears that psychologists would call phobias, right? I have a spider phobia. Yeah. So those are other things that we got to consider. But it's irrational. There's no, but that reaction that I had, that is, God puts that in us to protect us, and that's not necessarily sin. That's a blessing from God. He gives us the self-defense mechanisms, you know. But it's our self-control in knowing when to be rationally protective and know when to be, you know, to tame that instinct that God gives us. You know, and that's a matter of practice. I don't encounter spiderwebs very often, so I still do the dance, and it's bad. I don't need to be doing that. If I had to do that all the time and I was going through that, I would be able to tame that. I think the Lord would give me some maturity and being able to say, okay, you know, these spiders aren't that dangerous. I'm going to get this thing off. But it only happens every now and then, you know. So it's like, what am I going to do? And it's like, even after I calm down, you know, a minute later, it's like, I'm looking around, so. But and an example where God has matured me is in Wasp. It's a similar thing. When I was a child, when I was young, I remember being definitely afraid. I'd be watching, you know. And they come near and start doing the Wasp dance. You know. And I tell you what reminded me of this. A few months ago, I was at work. We were up in a structure. Piping and I-beams. That's all it is, and there's nowhere to stand. You got to stand on that stuff. It's dangerous. You got to have to stay tied off. We encountered a wasp nest right where we had to lay our piping, about 6 inches away. The guy working with me, he started doing the wasp dance, and he panicked, and he's swatting around, and being dangerous, he could have fell. And he gets his stuff off, gets over to the platform about 8 feet away to get to safety. And I'm just not that concerned about wasps anymore, you know. So I was pretty casual about it. And this is an opportunity to demonstrate to you guys how the outward appearance of courage sometimes is not what it seems. Because I didn't have a heart for God then. And I remember being convicted about that later, thinking about it. And Lord is moving me along. You know, we all have our failings. And I kind of smirked at this guy in my heart and just kind of made fun of him a little bit. And I thought, well, look at me. And I'm not doing that. And there are a lot of people around. They're down on the ground watching, you know. So I went over and completed the task right next to the walls, and they're buzzing around and went on and got down. But I didn't do that out of courage. I did that out of fear. A fear of not being the man, not being the one everybody's going to look at and say, wow, look at him. He's great. It had nothing to do with God. So that's something too, we have to be able to distinguish as believers. We're not out there trying to glorify ourselves with our acts of wonder and power. You know, we need to be God-focused in everything that we do. The right thing to do in that situation for me would have been just sit there for a few minutes and wait for a can of wasp spray. Because that's protocol. That's what you do. Somebody was going to bring up a can of wasp spray. I sit back till somebody takes care of it, and then we finish our deal. Because I could have gotten stung then. And had that rush of panic after getting stung and fell off of there. You know, but I wanted to show off how bad of a dude I was. You know, stepped in there and did it. So that's just things for us to be thinking about as we look. We're going to get into now the three elements that I've isolated in biblical courage. And the first one is a trust that God is with us. I'm going to read from Psalm 23. You don't have to turn there. This is Psalm of David. Same man here. And it gives us insight into his heart and who he was. And we'll pick up at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That was the heart of David, that he didn't have fear of evil, and there was a reason for it. What's the next line? A lot of people probably had this memorized. I will fear no evil what? Well, thou art with me. He had a faith and a trust that God was with him. And that carried forth in his life, and we learned in that, in the story of David and Goliath, that wasn't just a once in a while thing for him. When he killed the bear, he killed the lion, he said then that God was with him. He knew that God was walking with him all the time. He had a trust that God was with him and God was protecting him. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. David understood that not only was God with him, God was taking care of him intimately. Anointing his head with oil. God is tender to his people, and he is taking care of our spiritual wounds. He's putting healing ointment upon us, protective ointment, as we walk through our life. God was taking care of David, and he knew it. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God wasn't just with David. He understood that. He also understood that it was an unchanging thing, that God is always with us. He's always loved us, an everlasting love from eternity past. He's with us now, and we're going to be with Him forever. David understood that. He trusted in that. And that is why he says here, I will fear no evil. That's an element of biblical courage, that we have to trust that God is with us. And the more we do that, the more we can step out when those challenges come in our life. And we need to be courageous. God will give us the spiritual ability to do that as we trust in Him. I'm going to read 37 just to demonstrate, show it, what David's heart was going through. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, He will deliver me out of the hands of the Philistine. And that's what I was talking about. He knew that God was with him. He remembered in the past. He knew that God was always with him. He trusted Him. Mark 5. As soon as Jesus heard the word spoken to him, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Here we have Jesus himself giving that connection of fear and belief. When you believe, you don't have to be afraid. And in this context, he's talking about raising someone from the dead. So Jesus is telling him, you don't have to be afraid. Well, Jesus usually doesn't operate in that way. God doesn't perform miracles for us. We don't. There's not this. He's not giving us this idea of name it and claim it, that we just, you know, we believe and He's going to do anything we want Him to do. That ain't what He's talking about here. He's talking about whatever I say I'm going to do. He's giving a promise. I'm going to go raise your daughter. You've got nothing to fear about whether or not that's going to happen, because I said it's going to happen. Put it aside. It's coming. And when someone had just come up here to give you a little bit of context on that and said, your daughter's dead. So that's why Jesus steps in, because he had heard those words spoken. He stepped in and told that to him. So, believe. Right, one example I want to get before we move on to the next point. A biblical example of this kind of trust in God that He was with us. And that is in Daniel. And it's the fiery furnace story. Most of you are familiar with. Nebuchadnezzar has put out a decree that every time a certain song starts playing, you're to bow down and worship the golden image that he had created. Right, so there's some accusers come along and accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of ignoring this and not worshiping the golden image. So he confronts them, says he's going to throw them in the fiery furnace, and they're going to die right then if they don't worship. Well, y'all remember their response. I'm going to read it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand. I thought that was interesting that they say something very similar to what David said. And I don't know if it was unspoken in David, and perhaps David had a vision from God. Perhaps he knew in some supernatural way that he was going to be victorious. I'm not convinced of that. I think David may have just, he had a spiritual sense that he was going to win. And just like they had a sense that God was going to save them, but that it wasn't completely revealed to them. Because they say here, even if not, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship your golden image. Because they knew, they trusted that God was with them. And whether or not they were saved or not, God was going to still be with them forever. They were going to live in the house of the Lord forever, just as David knew. They trusted that. They were trusting in God's presence. Second point I want to bring out in relation to biblical courage is the knowledge of our privilege. And what is that privilege? Let's look at Philippians 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I can see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified of your adversaries. He's talking about fear here. He's talking about being courageous. which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For, this is the reason. We're not to be terrified. For, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. That's a privilege we have. We don't have to go into situations worrying about, are we going to suffer for God? We go in knowing, if I suffer, God has granted that to me. It's a gift from God. He's privileged me with that. So that sets the fear aside. We don't have to fear something that God's graciously given us for our good, that it's a privilege that has been granted to us. And notice it says, granted not only to believe, the very belief and trust we have in God is granted to us by Him, but it's also granted to suffer. We're going to suffer. So as we believe that God's with us and we trust in His presence, we also are told, even though God is there, He's going to let us suffer sometimes. But He's going to be there spiritually healing. He's going to anoint our head with oil. Now, David, as I was saying earlier, he may have had a vision from God, but a lot of this whole story may be a little bit different than how we picture it. In that God, because I pictured it in the past as being a certain kind of miraculous thing, where God has supernaturally guided the stone. You know, God is just in this in a different kind of way, but it could be that God is using His normal means of grace, the kind of grace He uses on us every day, and the normal means of physics. And like I said, David may not have known that he was going to win that battle. He just knew that God was with him. He trusted that. And he knew that if I lost, or maybe if I win, but I'm mortally wounded, I'm in a lot of pain, that's my privilege to serve God. He had that zeal, you could tell. He wanted to be with God no matter what. So he knew that if something went wrong in this battle and I got hurt, I'm serving on the right side. I'm serving God. And also, as far as ordinary means, I have in the past considered this. One reason I considered this guiding, in my mind, I pictured this sling as a little bit of a tinker toy. It throws that rock out there. Scare a wolf, maybe. But you know, after studying and learning more about it, that was a common weapon of the time, and it was a deadly weapon used in the right hands. And in my studies, I kind of got off on a long rabbit trail and ended up on YouTube with History Channel doing this, and they had a scientist there and a guy slinging the sling with a measuring device, and according to their measurements, yes, it was producing enough power when it hit their measuring device to crush the skull easily in the hands of the right person. This shepherd sling, it was about 3 foot long, so it's like a lever, and it's generating a lot of speed. You know, it increases your ability to throw a stone by multiples. You know, so those are ordinary means, what I call. And you know, sometimes people sound like you shouldn't be saying ordinary. God's not ordinary. But what I mean by that is, it's His typical way that He works in the world. I mean, the laws of the universe and the laws of physics, you know, they're not ordinary. They're just regular. It's the kind of thing that God does on a normal basis, how He tells us to operate in our lives. And so, David, here he is. David didn't come into this necessarily thinking, well, you know what? God's given me this vision. I'm just going to throw this rock. He's going to guide the rock. Rather, David's thinking to himself, God has set me up for this for years of practice. I'm an expert marksman. I'm incredible with this rock. I've slung and hit targets right on target so many times. Surely I'm going to do it here too. I believe God's leading me for this purpose. He's prepared me for this purpose. There's a weakness there with Goliath. He's got a weakness. These other Israelites, they can't comprehend. They don't see it. They're thinking wrong. They're coming at him with his own strength. They're coming at him with the same sort of techniques, same sort of close-in battle techniques that Goliath's going to just crush. You know, David works around Goliath's strength. Goliath's got limited mobility. He can't hardly move with all this armor on. He's for in close battle. He's going to crush anybody that gets near him. But if you stand back just a little ways with that stone, you're being wise in battle, playing into your own strengths and his weakness. He has a weakness. His helmet didn't cover everything. He took advantage of that weakness. But just a way that we can look at this story in a way that more relates to us. It's not wasn't necessarily the supernatural thing. It's the same sort of situations we might be involved in. That God has gifted us in some way, like He gifted David. We may be gifted in some way to use that gift. Don't be afraid. Use the gifts that God's given you. Go forward. Encourage. 1 Peter tells us, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit and the glory of God rests upon you." That's what happens when we suffer for God. We are, God's glory is resting upon us. And that's a way that we're preaching the gospel. When we step forward in biblical courage, and if we suffer for that, we're proclaiming the gospel and people are seeing the glory of God in us. The third aspect I want to look at here is love. So we have trust that God is with us. We have knowledge of our privilege of suffering for Him. And thirdly, is love. Love that casts out all fear. So we're going to briefly look at that. 1 John 4. Love has been perfected among us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So God's love is perfected through Christ. And we don't have to fear the judgment because of God's love. And in like manner, because as He is, so are we in the world. We are to go out in that same kind of love that God is. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. When we place God as the object of our love, He is the focus of our love, we don't have to fear, and fear is cast out. But do you know why? Because the object of our love becomes the proper object. God is the proper object of our love as opposed to self. The self wants to protect itself, and all your concern becomes what's bad for me? What's in it for me that I can get out of it? And when you don't get that, you're afraid. And it's all self-focused. When the object of our love becomes God, and the more it becomes God, the more fear fades away. Because we've got no reason to fear when we're trying to serve a mighty God and we're loving Him instead of loving self. And that's what it's about. 2 Timothy 1. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. All of these things we're talking about, they're gifts of God. He's given us these things. He's given us a spirit of faithfulness and a spirit of love. And it's our calling to walk out of here today and walk in the Spirit. God's already given us the tools. And He will apply that. That doesn't mean necessarily that we are going to go out and apply this perfectly because it's in God's timing. But He tells us these are the means with which He does it. You sit here, you listen, you hear it, and God's going to apply it to you just as He determines fit, at the speed which He determines. And you may go out this week and you may be courageous. And I have confidence that God's going to apply this to us. He's going to move us forward in courage. But you also may fail. And just hearing the words of God and having it implanted in our hearts more, when we fail, we're going to see it quicker. We're going to say, you know what? I should have been courageous right then. And then the next time, God's going to apply it. We patiently wait for God's moving in our lives and God's sanctification. It's going to come because He promised it's going to come. Some more than others. Some tenfold, some a hundred. But that's what we're here for. That's what we're longing for, Lord willing. We want it to come fast, but we're going to have to be patient and wait for the Lord. Now, back to the text, verse 45 through 47. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver me from thine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses, the host of the Philistines, this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God of Israel." That was his passion. His passion, this is a way for David was preaching the gospel. He wanted all of the earth to see the glory of God and God's protection of his people. God has promised he's going to take care of his people, and David wanted to show the world God keeps his promises. I want the whole world to see the glory of God. That's a love for God. casted out any fear he might have had because he loved the Lord. And the Bible tells us, you know, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a special man. He wasn't perfect. We all know that. He failed in a big way. Just like we're all going to fail when we leave today, this week, we might fail. We know God's going to keep moving us forward, though. And those failures, God's going to turn into a victory. Now, we've got these three things that we can meditate on this week, and we can try to apply them and be more courageous for God. And Lord willing, He'll do that. But before I close here, I want to remind us all that this is not the end all of what we need to take from this. That God's purpose here, yes, is for us to be sanctified, to read this story, to be encouraged. And He put it in there partly for that purpose, but there's a bigger purpose. We all know that. That this is a picture of something better, of something bigger, of something perfect. David was a type of Christ. You've probably heard a lot of sermons about that. In many ways, he was a type of Christ, and I think even in this situation, he is a type of Savior, and he's stepping in when nobody else would. Being the Savior of Israel, it's just a picture of the courage of Jesus Christ is what it is. And just like when we go out today and show courage, we're shining a light on the world, and it's just a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ when we do that. So I want to look at that for just a moment. Mark 14. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He was coming upon the crucifixion, and he was feeling the weight of that. So that temptation was there for Jesus to be afraid too. The Bible tells us he was tempted in all things like us, yet did not sin. He was tempted to be afraid. And what an incredible temptation that was for him, what he was facing. And what did he say? He was deeply troubled and deeply distressed. The physical suffering he was thinking about. Hours and hours and hours of suffering on the cross. It's a horrible way to die. But that was just a small part of what he was looking at and thinking about. I'm sure that did weigh on his mind as a man. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch." And he's giving us more of a picture of what Christ was going through there and struggling with that temptation. He was struggling in a deep way, and we read here, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" So it wasn't just his physical suffering on the cross that he was concerned about, was it? That was really the least of it. He said, "Take this cup from me." That cup wasn't his physical suffering. In Revelation 14, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast or his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God.'" That's what we're talking about. The wine of the wrath of God, "which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The cup of his indignation. The wrath of sin was going to be placed upon Jesus Christ. He knew that. Christ knew what he was about to suffer. He was about to suffer the wrath of the Father on sin, on our behalf. A man who knew no sin became sin for us. And he had to have biblical courage in a mighty way to do that. And not only a biblical courage, but a perfect courage. He had to have perfect faithfulness in the Father, perfect knowledge, and perfect love in order to avoid these temptations. And he did, because we serve a perfect Savior. Praise the Lord for that. And so, as we go out this week, we're going to fail. And this is why we don't have to worry about it. God's going to sanctify us. He's also going to let us fail sometimes. But we have a perfect Savior that did not fail. He stepped in for us so that we can be saved.